Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 40, verse 7. This is the way I like to begin every one of our festival services because it's a good reminder of the whole theme of the scriptures. Verse 7 says, in the New King James Version, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me." I like this better from the King James. "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it's written of me," which means that the Bible is about the redemption of fallen mankind through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Messiah, Yeshua, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you want to understand the timing of the Lord's return, and you do not want to be caught off guards, you must understand the feasts and the festivals, for they teach the timing of the first and second coming of the Lord. Messiah kept the first coming down to the very month, to the very day, to the very hour that had been celebrated for 1,500 years before Messiah was even born. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We will begin in verse 1, as soon as everybody gets there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 ends with the teaching on the rapture and the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul knows that the next question is going to be, when? When will that trumpet blow? When will we be caught up? So in chapter 5, verse 1, he answers that. But concerning the times and the seasons, referring to the feasts and the festivals of Leviticus 23, "Brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, because they celebrate them year in and year out. Whether they come from a Jewish background or a non-Jewish background, they're celebrating them year in and year out." Verse 2 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day," what day? "Day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness." So what, thank you, differentiates those that will be caught off guard and those that won't be caught off guard? The answer is whether they understand the feasts and the festivals, the appointed times of Leviticus chapter 23. Before we turn back to Leviticus chapter 23, I want you to know that there are five different names for this festival. How many?
Five.
The first is the Feast of Harvest. Let's go to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. The whole point of the Feast of Shavuot is harvest, bringing souls into God's kingdom. And that's whether you look at it historically, its fulfillment in Exodus, or look forward to its fulfillment in the church age. We shall start in verse 14 for context of Exodus 23. "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread," that's Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits that teach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Messiah. "You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Aviv." If it says Abib in your Bible, just fix it. "For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty," which means you must, when you come up to the festivals, bring food to share with the poor who have none, so that everyone can celebrate. Verse 16, "And the Feast of Harvest," that's Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, the day we're celebrating as the sun goes down tonight. "The first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering," that's tabernacles in the fall, at the end of the year, when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. "Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God." So if all of Israel was required to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover unleavened bread and first fruits, they were there for the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. When they were all required to go up for the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot, they were there for the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. When they all go up to keep the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, they will be there to see the second coming fulfilled. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. Go to Exodus chapter 34. That's what it's referred to most often. Exodus chapter 34, verse 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. The Feast of Ingathering is Tabernacles. But here in Exodus chapter 34, it's called the Feast of Weeks because from Passover to Shavuot, you count seven Sabbaths. That's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. You count seven Sabbaths. Another term for it is first fruits of the wheat harvest. Go to Exodus chapter 34, verse 22. Same verse. In the spring, you've got Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, but that's first fruits of the barley harvest. This is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Which is the greater harvest, the barley or the wheat? The wheat. Remember Messiah said, don't tell me there's yet 3 months to the harvest because the fields are all white. When the wheat turns white, it's time to harvest. And it's talking about bringing believers into the kingdom. That was Exodus 34, verse 22. Okay. It's also called Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. I dare say most Christians today who celebrate Pentecost have no idea that it's the Feast of Weeks. But Pentecost is just 50 days in Greek. That's all it is. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, so they all drove Hondas. Okay. The other term for it you don't find in scriptures, but it's very important. It's called the first trump, having nothing to do with our president. It's called the first trump. The first trump sounded the betrothal of the believers to God back at Mount Sinai. The last trump blows when it's time for the rapture and the resurrection to bring the bride home for the wedding. So the first trump, the betrothal, the second trump for the wedding. The theme of this festival, the Feast of Weeks, is betrothal, not betrayal, betrothal. God betroths a bride. Too many people think that the Torah given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 is where Israel enters into a covenant with God, but it's not. That happened in chapter 19. What the Torah is, the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God, is the ketubah. Do you know what a ketubah is? At a Jewish wedding, there is a document that's written up, all nice and fancy and formal, that says what the bridegroom promises to do for the bride and what the bride promises to do for the bridegroom. And that's what the Torah is the ketubah, what he promises to do for us, what we promise to do for him. With that, let us look historically at the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks. Let's go first to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. We need to look at verses 1 through 4 to understand the rest of the chapter. Verse 1 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, that word Lord is the tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, the name of the Lord that connotes mercy. It's our Messiah, Yeshua. That's what it is. Spoke to Moses, saying, the word saying means what follows is a quote. Moses didn't make this up. It came directly from the lips of God. And in Matthew 4:4, Messiah says, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 2 says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord. But the word feast there is moedim. It means the appointed times or appointments. When you make an appointment to see a doctor, what do? You keep it. You make an appointment to have your hair done. You keep it. You make an appointment to have the car serviced. You keep it. These are the Lord's appointments. These are appointments that he is going to keep with mankind through Messiah Yeshua. So the feasts of the Lord are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Holy means set apart unto God, and convocations means a gathering together, but also a rehearsal. So these festivals that are given here in chapter 23 teach the first and second coming of the Lord. He says, these are my feasts. They're not Israel's feasts. They're not Jewish feasts. They're the Lord's feasts. They belong to all of us. Verse 3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. Holy convocation means it rehearses something. What does the Sabbath rehearse? The coming messianic kingdom. You shall none who work on it, do no work on it. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim when? At their appointed times. Not when it seems convenient. But it's important that it be done exactly when the Lord said, because if you move the dates, then it no longer teaches about the coming of the Lord. Now go down to verse 15. Verse 15, we just finished in verse 14, first fruits of the barley harvest. It says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So you count 7 Sabbaths, which is counting 7 weeks. Verse 16 says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. The Sabbath you and I celebrated together was the seventh Sabbath, which means as the sun goes down and it becomes the 50th day, this is Shavuot. It says, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2 lengths of an ephah, 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. The first fruits to the Lord. Yes, ma'am, did you have a question?
Yes.
Go ahead.
I know that you count from the day of the wave offering, but can you go in a little bit about what the wave offering symbolizes?
Yes, okay. At Passover, 3:00 in the afternoon, Messiah died. 3 hours later, as the sun goes down, it becomes the 15th day of the first month, which is a feast of unleavened bread, Messiah is buried. The day after the Sabbath, that is on the Sunday, which the year he died was the 17th day of the first month, they wave a sheaf of grain before the Lord. And it's called the Feast of First Fruits. That's the day Messiah arose. When Messiah arose, did he arise by himself? Or does Matthew 27 say, there were graves open and many came out of the graves with his resurrection? So they are what's represented by the sheaf. They're the beginning of the harvest of those coming into the kingdom of God. And the teaching is that when God accepts the sheaf that's being waved, he accepts the whole harvest. Yes, ma'am.
I have learned that when he died on the cross,
he died.
There was an earthquake, and that's what got in the, and the graves were opened up then, and people rose.
Well, let's go look.
Is that wrong?
Yep, let's go look.
Okay.
Keep a finger here in Leviticus 23. Let's go to Matthew 27. Verse 51. Matthew 27:51. Then behold, the veil. You're not there yet. Okay, let me slow down. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep are raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. They came out of the graves after his resurrection. Okay, back to Leviticus 23. So when the wave of the sheaf is done, that represents Messiah and these others who were raised with him. And when God accepts the first fruits, he accepts the whole harvest. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul refers to Messiah as the first fruits of the resurrection. Okay, verse 18, Leviticus 23. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 young bull, and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. You shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, with the bread of the first fruits, meaning the first fruits of the wheat harvest. What happens at Shavuot, the Holy Spirit enters the new believers, and we have the first people entering live into the kingdom. It says, they should be holy to the Lord. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. Holy convocation meaning what? It's a rehearsal. What's it rehearse? We'll find out in Acts chapter 2. You shall do no customary work on it, which makes it a Sabbath day. So today, Sunday, we are not going to mow the lawns. We're not going to do the dishes. It shall be a statute forever. For how long? Forever. In all your generation, throughout, in all your dwellings, throughout your generations. Let me slow down a little. Now you got to include verse 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. That verse seems completely out of context, but it's not. That verse, verse 22, is the church age. It's Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The harvest is a picture of bringing the believers into the kingdom, and it happens in 3 stages. The first stage of the harvest are the first fruits. Messiah and those who raised with him were the first fruits. Then you have the main harvest. That's in Revelation chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Isaiah chapter 26. And then at the end of the 7-year tribulation, what about the saints who were massacred, murdered, beheaded during the 7-year tribulation period? That's when they arise. They are the gleanings. So verse 22 specifically talks about the first fruits, the main harvest, and the gleanings. Because it's talking about bringing people into the kingdom. Now let's look further back historically. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. I know we've looked at it already. But I want you to put in your notes the Hebrew words shalosh, S-H-A-L-O-S-H, regalim, R-E-G-A-L-I-M, shalosh regalim, means 3 feet. Shalosh, S-H-A-L-O-S-H, next word regalim, R-E-G-A-L-I-M. Shalosh regalim means 3 feet. 3 times all Israel's required to go up to Jerusalem to keep the festivals, to be witnesses to the first and second coming of the Lord. And since we read it already, that's enough for that. We'll go on to Exodus chapter 34. What's that?
Did you say 3 feet?
Feet. F-E-E-T.
Feet.
3 feet. Because they have to walk up to Jerusalem. They couldn't take a bus or a train. They didn't have those back then. They had to walk. So they're called the 3 feet. Three times you have to walk up to Jerusalem. If you're coming from Nazareth, Jerusalem is a long trip. What is it, about 75 miles? It's a long way. I've never actually measured it, but it's a long way. Exodus chapter 34. Verses 18 to 24. These are the second tablets of stone. Moses received the first on Mount Sinai from God. God cut them out with his finger. Moses brought them down the mountain and then broke them. So God made Moses cut a second pair of tablets and carry them up the mountain and then back down. And these are the second tablets. It is the renewed covenant. It's not a different set of commandments. It's the same on the new tablets. Verse 18 says, "The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in the month of Aviv you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. And every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb." Why? Because you can't sacrifice a donkey. A donkey's an unclean animal. So you send a lamb instead to be sacrificed. It says, "And if you will not redeem him," that is, if you won't trade a lamb for the donkey, "then you shall break his neck," the donkey's neck. You can't sacrifice it, so you just kill it. "All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem." No option for killing our sons, okay? "And none shall appear before me empty-handed." Again, that means bring food for the poor so that they can celebrate too. Verse 21 says, "6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvests, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in a year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in a year." I mean, if Israel had kept the feasts and festivals like they should have, they never would have gone into captivity. They never would have had anybody seize their land. That theme is still true today. We can't go to Jerusalem, and there's no temple if we did. So the best we can do is study and understand the significance and importance. To Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28. They will start the sacrifices again when, in the beginning of the tribulation period, they're permitted to rebuild the temple. The times of the Gentiles don't end until Messiah returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation period.
Well, during the 1,000 years, I know that all of it will be restored at that time.
Yes, that's true.
Part of it, but I thought that that was part of what brings on the tribulation is to have the temple restored and then the abomination of desolation
goes
in.
Yes, at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, there is a treaty that is confirmed by the false Messiah. And that treaty is going to allow Israel to rebuild the temple. And they're going to begin temple sacrifices again.
And then the treaty to be able to rebuild it? Because I thought they had the ashes of the red heifer now.
Yeah, but what would happen right now if Israel went up and laid a cornerstone for the temple? World War III.
Yeah.
So the treaty allows Israel to rebuild in exchange for what they're going to give to the Palestinians. And the temple is not going to be where the Dome of the Rock is. It's going to be on the northern end of the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Spirits is. Okay, Numbers 28. Verses 26 to 31. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, that's today, you shall have a holy convocation. It's a rehearsal of Acts chapter 2. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year. With their grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, also 1 kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure they are without blemish. You shall present them with their drink offerings besides the regular burnt offering with its grain offering. I don't normally like to go over the sacrifices since there's no temple, but I hope you realize that before you bring the sacrifice, you repent. So whenever they talk about the sacrifices that are to be brought, it's talking about a great time of repentance on behalf of the nation.
Is that where in the New Testament they're also explaining that you're supposed to repent before you go up to receive communion at the altar, to leave a gift at the altar that you need to go, and if you have anything that's against another person, or you're supposed to not do that until you...
Right, go take care of the other first.
Because then you're actually taking condemnation upon yourself by taking the communion unworthily.
You're kind of mixing a few different things together, but yes, as a general rule, you got the idea. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 to 12. Deuteronomy 16, 9 to 12 says, who is to celebrate the Feast of Weeks? So in verse 9 it says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. You shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger. What's the stranger?
Gentile.
That's the Gentile. And the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. That's Jerusalem, of course. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So the Feast of Weeks is for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, free or slave, man or beast even. In Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 to 17, the Lord reiterates the necessity for thinking about the poor and taking care of the poor. It says, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. That verse 17, every man shall give, is not putting money into an offering plate. That, again, is sharing food with the poor, the widows and the orphans, so that everyone can celebrate and enjoy the festival. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and see that Solomon kept the Feast of Weeks. It was very important to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, starting in verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the 3 appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So the feasts and festivals were significant and important to Solomon. Now let's go back and see how Shavuot was first celebrated after the Exodus from Egypt. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. I'm not going to read all of chapters 19 and 20 because I can see the time. But Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, gives us a time hack and lets us know that the events that take place at Mount Sinai will take place on the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot. And let's start in verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians," talking about the plagues and the dividing of the Red Sea, etc., "and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's the acceptance of the covenant. This is where they enter into a betrothal with the Lord. They promise to be his people, to be obedient to him. It says, so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord.
Okay, I just wanted to let you know what I was talking about. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, 23.
Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And believe it or not, I did understand you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There is nothing in the Bible about communion. 1 Corinthians 11 is about the Passover.
Okay. Well, it says in this institution of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, that's a comment in your Bible. That's not Bible. That's where editors have put those words to make you think that is true. Okay. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Yeshua, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." That's at the Passover Seder that he has with his disciples. "That bread is the middle piece of matzah from the matzah tasher unity. And it's broken at the meal. It's wrapped in linen cloth. It's buried away, hidden away. Then after the meal, it's brought out." And that's the bread he's talking about. "He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is the Passover Seder. And this piece of bread is called the Afikoman. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" This cup is the third cup of the Passover Seder, which from the beginning has been called the cup of redemption. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So whenever you do the Passover Seder and you have the Afikoman and you drink the third cup, you remember what Messiah did for us at Calvary. It does not establish a new church ordinance. What the church said is, we're not going to do Passover anymore, so we're going to do this instead. We're going to replace God's commandment with our man-made celebration. Okay. Back to Exodus. Yes, uh-huh. Whoever eats this bread, which is the Afikoman, or drinks this cup, that's the third cup of the Seder, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, etc. Yeah, I understood that. The part that I was trying not to address was communion versus Passover. Yeah, I understood. Okay, back to Exodus. Verse 13. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, that trumpet has a name. It's the first trump. That's why that's one of the five names for the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. So they have a baptism or a mikvah or an immersion, whatever you want to call it, tevilah. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day, here's the key part, in the morning that there were thunderings. Verse 16. The word thunderings is not the best translation. The Hebrew word is kolot. Kol is voice. Kolot, voices. So when God spoke from the mountain with the Jewish people were the great mixed multitude from every nation of the world. So when God spoke, his voice broke into all the languages of the nations so that everyone heard him in their own language. And there were lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet, what's that trumpet called? The first trump, sounded long, it became louder and louder. Whereas if you heard me blow the trumpet earlier, when we blow it, it gets softer and softer and softer. But when the Lord blows it, it gets louder and louder. Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord gives the commandments from the Mount Sinai. But first they had to enter into a covenant by faith with the Lord. And then the commandments are given as the ketubah. Here's what I expect you, the bride, to do for me. What did the Lord promise for them? Go back to verse 5. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we promised we'll be obedient. Let's look at some of the prophetic aspects as time flies. Let's go to Joel chapter 2.
Hey, I know you're trying to get through it, but is there a connection between the voices in chapter 19 in Exodus and people speaking in different languages in Acts 2?
Yes. Yes.
I know you're going to go over.
Yes, I am going to go there. The book of Joel, right after Hosea, probably. Joel 2. In Joel 2, verse 1 is Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 15 is Yom Kippur. But verse 28. That has to do with the Feast of Weeks. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I'll pour out my spirit in those days. Peter's going to tell us in Acts chapter 2 that that was talking about us. Joel 2, 28 to 29. Sorry, did I not let you get there? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. And I will be quiet till I see thumbs. Joel 2, 28 and 29 is about what happens in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost.
Now, what was that?
Isaiah 44. What's that?
I'm looking in the Jewish Bible. I'm in Joel 2. I'm like, that's 27.
Oh. Okay. Uh-oh. In a Jewish published Bible, the verses are sometimes numbered differently, and sometimes the chapters break differently. In a Jewish published Bible, Malachi only has three chapters. So whenever I turn to Malachi chapter 4, a lot of people go, what? Isaiah 44, have you gotten there yet? Verse 3.
44 or 24?
44. Isaiah 44. Verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty. Water is a picture of the Holy Spirit, which came in Acts chapter 2 on the Feast of Weeks. And floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. So it's the promise of the Holy Spirit that gets poured out upon the apostles and the disciples in Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Sometimes we don't associate this with the Feast of Weeks, but we should. Jeremiah 31. Through 33. We looked back at Exodus 19 as Israel entered into a covenant with God. But Jeremiah 31:31 says it's going to happen again, that people are going to enter into a covenant with God. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice it doesn't say with the church. The Gentiles are grafted in according to Ephesians 2. It says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenants they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The writing of the law on the hearts is done by the Holy Spirit. As we look this morning, we looked at the scriptures. Let's go to the book of Luke. Luke 24.
Hey, Wayne, can I get you to look at something that may be just a little off?
Yep, Mike. Sure, what?
Back in Jeremiah 31.
Jeremiah 31, okay.
The last half of verse 9, it says, for I am father Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I guess I just don't really understand that, why Ephraim is the firstborn, what that's referring to.
Which verse?
If we're off base, we can get to it another time.
No, that's fine. Verse 9. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. If you remember, Ephraim was Joseph's son. He and Manasseh were adopted by Jacob. Remember that? An adopted son has the rights of a firstborn.
Could you repeat that about the adopted son?
Yes. Yes, ma'am?
My understanding is when the first fruits occurred, a lot of people that were far away would stay in the Jerusalem area.
Yes, that's true.
Shavuot.
Right.
Well, it's my understanding, too, that this is the first part of the harvest. What would they do? Just let the harvest develop, you know, back in their hometown of Nazareth?
They would have their servants back there.
They'd have the servants.
Yeah, taking care of the fields. Yep. So, in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim isn't even one of Jacob's children, but he was adopted by Jacob and therefore takes on the status of a firstborn son.
I know, you know, Israel crossed his hands and kind of mixed up the age of the son. Was Ephraim, Joseph's first or second?
Second.
So but, he was the one that Israel put first?
Right.
When he crossed his hand, okay.
Right.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Luke 24:49. Why were the apostles still in Jerusalem after the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah? Because he told them to stay. Right. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That promise is the Holy Spirit. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. That happens in Acts chapter 2. That's why the apostles and the disciples, they do not leave Jerusalem during the whole period of time between the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah and Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Yeah, we're getting closer to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The apostles needed the Holy Spirit before they went out into a hostile world to share the gospel. And the Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. Everybody go, yay, we're finally there. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. First of all, day of Pentecost is the same as the Feast of Shavuot. It's not two different days. It's just two different languages to express the same thing. When it says had fully come, this means this is the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks that we've been celebrating for 1,500 years before this point. They were all with one accord in one place. Why? Because Messiah said, be there. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. What's the word for wind in Hebrew? Ruach. What's the word for spirit? Ruach. So as the wind blows through, it lets them know that the Holy Spirit is blowing through. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. The word house in Hebrew can mean a personal dwelling, a synagogue, or the temple. They're probably at the temple because there's lots and lots of people with them. There's at least 3,000 people with them, so they're not in somebody's bedroom, right? Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. What came down upon Mount Sinai in Exodus 19? Fire. And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That phrase, other tongues, means in other languages that are known to people. Why would they do that? The first thing you got to remember is that happened in Exodus chapter 19 on this very day. What would the apostles have just been studying but Exodus chapter 19 when God came down upon the mountain with fire and spoke in all the languages of the known world? So they're not sitting around going, I wonder what this is. They say, this is Acts chapter 19 all over again. Verse 5 explains why they're speaking in all these tongues. It says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. What does that mean, devout men from every nation under heaven? The Jews have come in from Rome, from Greece, from all over the world. And of course, they speak their native languages. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So Peter speaks a word, and everyone hears it in their native language. And they're confused. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Was that a compliment? No, they're calling them, these are Hicks. These are
uneducated
people. They can't possibly know all these languages. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, in the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. What are proselytes? Proselytes are Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. Those others are not the devout men, okay? They're the less devout. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, and it's only the third hour of the day. What time's that? 9 o'clock in the morning. He says nobody's drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. That's why we went to Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, days plural. The latter days, the last days start from the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah and go up to the day of the Lord. That I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So Peter is saying it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's why this is happening. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Yeshua of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. How could they possibly know? Because they come to Jerusalem three times a year. They've seen the dead raised. They've seen the blind receive sight. They've seen the deaf be able to hear. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, meaning it was foreordained, it had to be, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 37. I know I'm cutting it short. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. They know that some of those in the room have been crying, crucify him, crucify him. And now Peter said, I can tell you, I saw him with my own eyes. I touched his wounds. He's alive. So he said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes. What if they don't want to repent?
They don't get it.
For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, meaning the Gentiles as well, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is where I want you to do a comparison. On your notes, draw two columns. In Exodus chapter 19, Shavuot occurred on the 50th day after Passover. Everybody goes, well, duh. In the other column, Shavuot in the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, happens 50 days after Passover. So both are the 50th day. In your left-hand column, Shavuot in the Tanakh, The commandments of God were written on tablets of stone. In your right-hand column, when the Holy Spirit entered the hearts of those in Acts chapter 2, the commandments of God were written on their hearts. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, where the commandments are written on tablets of stone or upon the human heart. In the left-hand column, the commandments were written by the finger of God. In the right-hand column, they were written by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 32, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and broke the tablets, how many of the children of Israel died?
About
3,000. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, so then those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. It's exactly the same. The number that were lost at Mount Sinai is the same number that were added at Shavuot. In the left-hand column, we have the letter of the law.
Why?
In the right-hand column, we have the spirit of the law. Yes, go ahead.
Is that what's meant by the, like, the letter kills, but the spirit saves?
No.
I mean, do you know what I'm talking about?
Yep.
Okay.
So, continuing on, put in the left-hand column Mount Sinai, in the right-hand column, Mount Zion. So what happened in Acts chapter 2 was the prophetic fulfillment of what happened in Exodus chapter 19.
Go ahead. On the right-hand column, didn't you mean the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, instead of Mount Sinai? They both weren't Mount Sinai.
I'm sorry, I thought it said Mount Zion. The Temple Mount. Which part? The left is Mount Sinai, the right is Mount Zion or the Temple Mount. Sorry, I must not have been clear. So in Exodus chapter 19, God came down upon the mountain in fire. In Acts chapter 2, God comes down upon in tongues of fire. And you see all the different parallels. Yes, that's in Exodus chapter 20. After the Ten Commandments, they said, please tell the rest of Moses and let him tell us. Because they said, otherwise, we're going to die.
So was that a rejection?
No, it was not a rejection.
The tongues of fire, was that a vision? Or was that, I mean, I know it really doesn't...
I wasn't there. But I'm guessing that they literally saw divided tongues of fire coming down and sitting on them. In the time that we have left, the Megillah for this festival is the book of Ruth. So let's turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Ruth. I don't even like calling it the Old Testament. Then don't. Turn back in the Bible to the book of Ruth. How about that?
You can call it the Holy Scripture. That's what the Messiah called it.
I'll call it the Holy Scripture. That's a good point, Mike. That is what Messiah called it. The book of Ruth. Come on, Ruth. You're in here. I know you are.
It's after Judges.
Yes, it's after Judges. Which is after Joshua. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. I may have to do the shortened version, but it's about the mystery of the Garen. Chapter 1, verse 1. Are you there? Are you ready? Hold on to your seats. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, actually the Hebrew says when the judges judged, but that sounds awkward, that there was a famine in the land, that is the land of Israel. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, that's the place where Messiah was born, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. What the Jewish commentators tell us is that this man was very wealthy, and he didn't want all his neighbors coming to beg and borrow food from him. So he went off to Moab, so he wouldn't be bothered. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech means my God is king. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means wasting away. The book of Ruth actually happened, but it's also an allegory of the Gentiles coming into the congregation. They're Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Moab is just across the Jordan River. It's not very far. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. The ancients say he died because he was unwilling to share with his starving neighbors, so God slew him. And she was left and her two sons, sickly and wasting away. Can't you just see their applications for the Israeli Defense Forces? Now they took wives of the women of Moab. Were the Moabites godly people? No, they're pagans. Name of the one was Orpah. Orpah means stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. Name of the other was Ruth. Ruth means friend. Their names indicate their attitudes toward the children of Israel, honestly. They dwelt there about 10 years. So 10 years they lived in Moab. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman, that is Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that's Orpah and Ruth, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. In other words, there's once again bread in the land. Bethlehem, Beit Lechem in Hebrew, means the house of bread. It's significant. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. So she tells them, go back to the land of Moab, go back to your family, go back and look for new husbands back there. Go back to your gods, go back to your people. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. They said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. In other words, we're going back to Israel with you. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, should also bear sons. Would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Verse 14 is the key to the whole book. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, that is, kissed her goodbye, went back to her people, back to her gods. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth says, I'm not going anywhere. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods, back to her pagan ways. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Ruth is the picture of the Gentile believer being grafted into Israel, like Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, like the wild olive branch being grafted into the cultivated tree. It says, the Lord, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you from me. That is a covenant. And she says, if I break it, may it cost me my very life. So she is very serious. She doesn't want anything to do with the gods of Moab anymore. She wants to worship the true and living God and no other. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Doesn't mean she never spoke to her again. It means stop trying to get her to leave. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasantness. Call me Mara. Mara means bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And then it goes on to talk about how they meet a relative of Elimelech whose name is Boaz. Very wealthy man, very powerful man. His real name is Ibzan. Boaz is a nickname. Ibzan was one of the judges of Israel. He's the leader of the nation. And he, what's that?
How do you spell
Ibzan? Ibzan, Ibzan. You see him in the book of Judges. He's listed. Boaz is a nickname like somebody might call Timothy Tim.
Okay, can you spell
Ibzan, I-B. Z-A-N. And Boaz shows favor to Ruth so that Ruth can show favor to Naomi, her mother-in-law. Boaz is a picture of Messiah and how the gospel gets shared with the Gentile believers so that the Gentiles will bring back the gospel to Naomi. I know I'm giving a lot away. Let's go back to the end of Ruth, to chapter 4, because we're running out of time. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, that is, without a kinsman redeemer. And may his name be famous in Israel. Boaz is a picture of Messiah, our kinsman redeemer. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now let me tell you the part that's from Jewish tradition. It's not in the scripture. They say Orpah also had a son, who had a son, who had a son, and his name was Goliath. So Goliath is the descendant of Orpah, and David the descendant of Ruth. True or not, I wasn't there. But that truly is the way it's taught and the way it's written. At this point, it's time for us to stop the Bible study and do our Havdalah service.